great American statesman, philosopher, Lily Tomlin, who says 98% of the adults in this country are decent, hardworking, honest Americans. It's the other lousy 2% that get all the publicity. But hey, we elected them. Mark Twain adds, "It could probably be shown by facts and figures there is no distinctly Native American criminal class except Congress." You know the difference between the Boy Scouts and Congress? One of them has adult supervision. And yes, there are 100 more we could add. You know, we laugh at those things, but we wince at the same time because we know how much truth there is in those remarks, and we also know it's not supposed to be that way. We ought not feel that way about those who are in governmental positions, those who are in positions of authority over us, either elected or appointed positions. If you're paying attention at all, you know that this Congress's approval ratings are at historic lows. 14% of the American public approves of the job this Congress is doing. 78% disapprove. The other 8%, I presume, are watching Dancing with the Stars or something, not to be paying attention. So why am I talking about government this morning? Well, I'm not really going to talk about American government. Just use that as a point of comparison. We're studying the letter of 1 Timothy. I took a break for Easter and Palm Sunday and Easter and did a couple of sort of follow-up messages. But this morning I want to return to the study of this letter of Paul to his young disciple, his young pastoral protege, Timothy. We call it 1 Timothy because there's a follow-up letter. And this is Paul's church planter, pastoral manifesto to his disciple, his protege, Timothy. We're going to be reading this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Let me just back it up and remind you of the context, because it's been about a month, or maybe a little more since I was last in 1 Timothy. Context is that Paul is telling Timothy how to be a pastor, and in fact a church planner. He's also in this letter, he's telling men how to treat women. He is telling younger men how they should view older men. He's telling widows how to treat younger women, younger women how to treat widows. He's telling the whole body of Christ how we are to interact with one another. And now we get to a section where he's going to talk about those in authority. Verse 17, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain,' and 'The worker deserves his wages.' Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying out of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden." Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you again this morning for the privilege we have to be a church, to be your church, your people. And I am grateful for this beautiful facility you provided for us. I am mindful of so many of our brothers and sisters around the world who gather to worship at this hour or some other hour of a Sunday or a Saturday night. And Lord, they gather in places where their only roof is a tree overhead or maybe a thatched hut. So Father, you've been very good to us, very kind to us. You've blessed us beyond anything we could ever ask or expect. I thank you now for the blessing of your word. This is your word. Your word is truth. I pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Letter 1 Timothy. Again, Paul has given it to Timothy to instruct him on pastoral matters. Matters being obtained to a church planter. Themes of teaching, of false teaching, false teachers are key. He's given instructions on worship, on interpersonal relationships. This passage It's primarily about church government, about elders, about those who are given the responsibility and the privilege of governing the church. As I studied this text, the word that came to mind over and over again was this word honor. Honor. Webster tells us that an honor is a showing of usually merited respect, recognition. So Paul has in this passage, he has a word for elders, he has a word for non-elders, the rest of the church, and he has a word for everybody. So let's begin with Paul's word to elders. He says to elders, honor your calling. Honor your calling by honoring your people, your congregation. The late, great Chuck Colson told a story about George. He's in his late 20s. For economic reasons, he has to live at home. His family's a church-going family. But he gets up one Sunday morning and tells his parents, I'm not going today. And they say, well, why not? He says, well, first of all, I'm tired. Secondly, nobody there likes me. And thirdly, the sermons are boring. And his mother says to him, sweetheart, I'm sorry, you still got to go. First of all, we're church-going people, and we go to church. Secondly, it's not true that nobody likes you. I'm sure some people do. And thirdly, you're the pastor. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. You need to know that the word that's used here for elders is the word presbyteros. That's from the Greek language, presbyteros. It is where we get our word Presbyterian, obviously. We are a Presbyterian church because it refers to our system of government. We are elder-ruled. We are ruled or governed by elders. In the Presbyterian form of government, we're not congregational. We don't ask you all to have a lot of congregational meetings and take votes. You get to elect your officers, and after that you basically trust us to do the business of the church. We're not congregational where we ask everybody to get together and take votes. We're not very hierarchical. We don't have a pope, we don't have cardinals, we don't have an archbishop, we don't have bishops. We have two offices in the Presbyterian church. We have elders, and we have deacons. That's it. There is not a hierarchy that sits up in an office somewhere and hands down to me and the other elders of this church, thus shall you do. And here's what you're going to talk about, and here's what you're going to preach, and here are your talking points. They let each church decide those things for themselves as long as we maintain fidelity and faithfulness within our system of government, our system of beliefs. Two offices, elders and deacons. And then this passage here is where we get the idea that there are two kinds of elders. There are ruling elders and teaching elders. In the Presbyterian Church, if you're new to us or haven't been to a church like this before, those words may sound a little odd to you. We have elders that do other things for a living. They work in architecture, they work in engineering, they work in law, they work in finance, they work in technical industries, and so forth and so on. They do other things for their living, for their livelihood, but they help govern the church because the church has decided these men are qualified to be elders. And then you have a few who, like myself, this is what I do. This is what I do for a living. This is where I make my money. This is where I provide for my family. I do this full time. Now, in the Presbyterian Church, I'll say more about that in just a minute, we have the same authority. We just have a difference in function. Sometimes, and I'll say more about that in just a couple of minutes. Sometimes, in fact, fairly often, some of you will say to me or other people will say to me, boy, can being a pastor, it's just such hard work. It just seems like such hard work. I remember I heard a clip from something at the last Academy Awards that Chris Rock did. That's right, I'm about to quote Chris Rock in a Presbyterian sermon. Chris Rock was giving away the award for something to do with best animated motion picture, something like that. And he said, people sometimes want to say how doing a voice for an animated movie is such hard work. You've got to be this disembodied voice. You've got to somehow get into character and how it's hard work. He said, this is not hard work. UPS is hard work. Stripping wood is hard work. Doing a character in an animation series, that is not hard work. And I feel sometimes like I want to say, being a pastor, I mean, yes, there are challenging parts of it. I would not tell you otherwise. But let me tell you, putting in lawn sprinkling systems, glorified ditch digging, that's hard work. Schlepping furniture is hard work. Refinishing floors is hard work. Coal mining is hard work. Being a pediatric oncologist is hard work. Being a soldier, a sailor, an airman, a marine, that's hard work. Yes, there are challenging parts to my job. I would not tell you otherwise. There are parts of my job you would not want to do. But I don't feel like my job's any harder than most of yours. I really don't. I'm thinking back to what we had Dr. S.M. Lockridge when he did that great sound clip you heard at the end of the Easter service, "My King is." And when he comes down to the end, he says, "For his burden is easy and his yoke is light." I feel that way about my job. I really do. And you all make it easy. So not all of you, but most of you. Most of you, you make it very easy to be your pastor. Now Paul here says, those who do this job well are worthy of double honor. What does that mean? Well, the commentators are divided. Some are adamantly convinced it means respect. You owe that man double respect. Some of them are just as vehement. No, it's double money. You need to pay him twice. I want to say, can't we all just get along? Can't we just agree it's both? Double respect and double money. See, it's really easy for me as a pastor to say, well, I think it's both. I actually do think that's what Paul's talking about here because the context sort of drives that. But it is sort of easy for a pastor to say those things. Let me tell you where this comes from, though. Paul didn't make this up. The first line he gives there is from verse 18 where it says, "For the Scripture says..." This is interesting. Look what Paul does here. "For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." You got quotes around that, right? And then, quote, "the worker deserves his wages." Let me tell you where these quotes come from. And notice Paul says, "the Scripture says that." The first one's from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. God says to Moses to tell the people, "do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." This is part of Old Covenant Mosaic law. Now, I have to tell you, I like this. I like this principle, but I've sometimes wondered as a pastor, why does it have to be the ox treading out the grain? Don't muzzle the ox. Couldn't it be, don't tether the eagle while he soars? Don't harness the lion while he hunts? Do we have to be compared to ox? Some of us are rather ox-like, and I have to acknowledge that. But you know, I never thought about it until I studied this passage. Why would anyone muzzle an ox while he's threshing? Why would you do that? Well, you do that in agrarian cultures. You do that so that the ox, while he's threshing out the grain, he can't stop and eat. He has to keep going. He can't stop and eat. Plus, he gets hungrier and hungrier, and he's more and more driven to get that grain all around him that he's threshing. And God, who says to Moses to tell the people, don't do that, because that ox is one of my creatures. Don't mistreat him. Don't abuse him. You take care of that animal. You take care of that beast of burden, because after all, it's one of my creatures too. So that's why God says not to do that. He said to be compassionate. And then, when Paul says, with quotes around it, the worker deserves his wages, and you notice he refers to both of these in Scripture, let me show you where this comes from. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Luke writes, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house." You notice that Paul says, the first one is Scripture. It's from Deuteronomy 25. The second one he refers to as Scripture, it's from Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, the ink was barely dry on it when Paul said these words to Timothy. There was no, quote, New Testament. It was still being written by Paul and the other apostolic writers. But yet Paul refers to Luke's gospel and to Jesus' words as Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, brothers and sisters. So what does this equivalent tell us? It tells us that Paul considered Jesus' words to be God's words. And you can trust it. Paul's word to the elders here. Honor your calling by honoring your people. Let me just say something personal to you in this congregation. You have 6 active elders right now. Vic, I have to do it alphabetically. You have Vic DeConscion, Mark Graham, Bruce Kaplan, Bill Mueller, Jerry Zeidler, and then me. You have 6 active elders right now. I want you to know something. We really do try. We really do try to be good stewards of the trust you all have. We have a number of other men, by the way, who are elders, but they're not serving actively right now. We really do try hard to be good stewards of the trust you all have given us. We try hard to minister faithfully to you. We try to minister the Word of God to you. We try to pray for you. We try to visit you in your time of need, whether it's in the hospital or an assisted living facility or in your homes. We try to be there for you in the death of a loved one. We try hard, and we know we don't bat 1,000. We know we don't do it. We know there are times we fail you. But I want you to know, and I'm convinced of this, I know these brothers. We sincerely want to try to live up to the trust you've given us. When we don't, and we're going to cover what you do in just a minute, when an elder fails you. When we don't, what we'd ask is, and this is part of being a Presbyterian, it's part of being a Christian, that you come to us and you tell us what it is that we've done that you think has let you down, where you think we've failed, if you think we've sinned, that you come to us and talk with us, and we will listen to you. We may not agree, but we will listen to you. And if we're wrong, by God's grace, we'll try to repent of where it was we failed you, and we'll try to make it right. Because that's the nature of the Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian government, and we are convinced this is the way God has taught us it is supposed to be here in the Holy Scriptures. Paul's word to elders, honor your calling, honor your people. Paul's word to the church is to honor your elders, to honor those in authority over you. How do you do that? One of our founding documents, one of our governing documents, is the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it says this about how people in the church are to honor those in authority over them. It says to give them all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, and it goes on. And then it also says, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. Let me break that down for you and put it a little more simply. What I tell our inquirers, as we wrap up our inquirers' classes, I give them a final admonition. I say, I want you to remember to do 3 things in particular. First of all, act in love. Secondly, refuse to gossip. And thirdly, follow your leaders. Act in love, refuse to gossip, follow your leaders. Do you know how much trouble we could save the church if we would all do those 3 things? Verse 19 addresses that. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by 2 or 3 witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. The context here drives us to believe what Paul is saying here is that those elders who sin, not just everybody, but those elders who sin, and if they sin publicly, they are to be rebuked publicly so that the others, that means the other elders, may take warning. This, I don't believe the context would drive us to believe. This is not to apply to everybody. This applies to elders. And again, this is not something new that Paul just made up. This comes directly out of Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of a crime, of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Jesus picks up this very theme in Matthew chapter 18. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Brothers and sisters, if we would all do this, if when you think a brother has sinned against you, an elder or a non-elder, if we would go to that person, confront that person directly, lovingly, and say, here's where I believe you are wrong, and talk together and work it out together, and if you can agree, as Isaiah would say, come, let us reason together. If we can agree, that's the end of the matter. And if we don't agree, then you bring in the two or three witnesses. If you still don't settle it, then you bring it to the elders of the church. But do you understand the principle here is let's contain it. Let's keep the circle as small as possible. Gossip does exactly the opposite. There's a Yiddish legend that says there's a man who was a terrible gossip, and he spread a lot of really vile rumors about the rabbi. And one day, convicted of his sins, he went to see the rabbi. He said, Rebbe, I'm so sorry for what I've done. What must I do to make this right? And the rabbi said, here's what I want you to do. Go home. Take two of your best feather pillows. Go to the town square. Take a knife. Cut those pillows open and wave them all around. And then come back. So the man thought it was a strange injunction, but he went home, did exactly what the rabbi said, took the two large feather pillows to the town square, cut them open, waved them all around, and went back to the rabbi. He said, I've done what you've told me. The rabbi said, good. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to the town square and gather up all the feathers. That's what your gossip has done. And you can't get it back. And you can't get it back. That's what gossip does, ladies and gentlemen. It's just a word. It's just a hint. It's just a whisper. It's just a facial expression. But then it goes out everywhere. And you can't get it back. And you can't get it back. And you know the old adage, a lie makes it halfway around the world before the truth has had a chance to get out of bed and pull on its pants. Act in love. Refuse to gossip and follow your leaders. Man by the name of Alan Redpath, and he's a very quotable man. He says, here are his rules for speech as a Christian. He calls it the think method. And you might want to write this one down, the think method. Before I speak, I ask myself, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Think. Is it true? Helpful? Inspiring, necessary, kind. And if not, don't say it. I know, my brothers and I in college, we had a rule that trumped them all. Yeah, but if it's really funny, you can go ahead and say it. No. No. No, you can't. Think before you speak. If we all did this, I charge you, Paul says in verse 21, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. That's quite a witness box, isn't it? God, Christ Jesus, the elect angels, keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. You know the image there? The image there is Timothy, don't put your thumb on the scales. Don't put your thumb on the scales and tilt it in the favor of your friends or the elders or the deacons or those in power. Hear the case. Hear the dispute on an even playing field. Do it without partiality. And Timothy, guard against settling scores when you do this. Don't use the church judicial process to settle old scores. Don't do that. A man by the name of Abe Lemons was the basketball coach at the University of Texas, and he got summarily fired after many years there. And somebody asked him if he was bitter about being fired. He said, bitter? No, I'm not bitter. Although I am going to buy a glass-bottom car so I can see that man who fired me, see his face when I run over him. But no, I'm not bitter. Don't be bitter, and don't use the church judicial process to settle scores. And then he says, and this is an important admonition, verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. This, and the commentators disagree on what this refers to, but I believe this refers to making a man an elder, and by extension, making him a deacon. Don't do it quickly, no matter how much promise you see in that man. No matter how much you think, oh, this guy, he has what it takes. Don't be hasty about it. You need to watch his life for a while. You see what he's made out of. If you're new to us, and maybe even if not, you need to know that in the Presbyterian Church in America, we put teaching elders in particular. All elders go through a training process and through a preliminary process where they're nominated, and they're watched, and they're trained, and they're vetted, and then after a while the congregation votes on them. You should know that teaching elder, when a guy is a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America, our real title is teaching elder, you need to know they put us through a lot to get here. To be a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America, you got to have a college degree, you got to go to seminary where you do, it varies, but average about 105 hours of graduate hours, and they teach us, I mean, they pound, and some guys can do it in 3 years, a lot of us takes 3.5 or 4 or even longer. I've known guys who've been on the 10-year plan. Because they're working full-time, they can't carry full loads. They teach us every book in the Bible, teach us systematic theology, biblical theology, church history, history of philosophy and Christian thought. They teach us Hebrew and Greek, or let me put it this way, they try to teach us Hebrew and Greek because that's what the Bible was written in originally. They teach us the devotional classics, they teach us Calvin and other great thinkers, depending on tradition. So they pound a lot into our theological skulls full of mush. And then, when we're done, we have to have a session who said, we think this guy's fit for ministry. We have to have a presbytery who agrees, and then either after that or concurrently with that, they put us through a year's apprenticeship. And after all that, if there's a ministry somewhere, a church or a ministry somewhere that will call us, then we can get ordained. So if you know a guy who's teaching on the PCA, he's gone through the process, and we still make mistakes. We still make mistakes because we're human and we're fallible. But we try really hard. The whole point I want you to get here is we try really hard to make sure that if a guy has Pastor So-and-so as part of his title, if you see that the guy's name is on the front of a bulletin or on the back as a pastor, we try really, really hard to make sure that we're only letting qualified people through. And again, we do still make mistakes. And honestly, we may make it too hard. We may. Because I know we screened out some really good guys. Because we really emphasize scholarship in our denomination. We may make it too hard. But if you've got to err one way or the other, making it too hard versus making it too easy, and some denominations basically say, you feel called? Welcome, Reverend. They just about let anybody who wants to be a pastor or an elder. If you've got to err one side or the other, you'd rather we err on making it too hard. Because we try that way to protect the flock. So you need to know it's better to be a little too tough and a little too lax before we make a man an elder, and especially a teaching elder. You know, one thing, when you travel around, if you see a PCA church, you need to know this. That guy in the pulpit, he may not be the most exciting thing that you've ever seen or heard before. He may be about as exciting as watching paint dry, but you know this. He will believe the Bible to be the Word of God. He will believe in salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. You can trust that in our denomination. But I'm talking here about elders overall. We're careful about who we ordain. I've told you all before the accusation I heard one time, PCA, if a man's drunk on wine, you kick him out of the church. If he's drunk on money, you make him an elder. No. No, we do not. No, we don't just look and see, are you a successful guy? You're an elder? No. We look for men who are called to this work and are willing to do it faithfully. And then I just want to point out one other particular thing here, because I think it's interesting, where Paul says to Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent ailments, illnesses. I know people who don't know any other verse in the Bible, but they know this one. It says right there, you're supposed to drink wine. It's interesting to me that Paul says this to Timothy, and I have no problem with him saying that. Well, that's good, Kent. I just told you you believe the Bible. They didn't have Alka-Seltzer. They didn't have Tums. And Timothy obviously had a bad stomach, so wine helped settle his stomach. Fine, no problem. But this illustrates something important here. I'm only just going to be able to touch on it today. That in the Bible, there are basically two kinds of truths. There are universal truths for all men everywhere. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. 10 commandments, that thou shalt and shalt not. There are universal truths for all men everywhere at all times. And there are local truths that are only for particular people, particular places, and this is one of them. Now, this is an easy one. Paul isn't saying, everybody, everywhere, you got to drink wine for your stomach. You want to, you can, but you don't have to. It's a local truth. There's an application here, but it's a local truth. How do you separate the local from the universal? Well, that's why you pay me the big money. It is not always easy. This one's easy. The Ten Commandments are easy, but there are truths in between where it's not so easy. And that's where you really have to be serious about studying your Bible. In general, you study the parts of the Bible in light of all the Bible. You study the parts that are harder to understand in the light of the parts that are easier to understand. And that's how we try to understand the Bible. But it's not always easy. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins, and again, he's talking about elders here. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, even those that are not, cannot be hidden. I've told you before, our forebears had a rubric that when a man who was a leader in a church, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, when a man who was a leader in a church had a notorious moral failing, and it almost always means either women or money, could be drunkenness or some other besetting affliction of an addiction of some kind. Almost always means women or money, and today I guess I have to say it could mean men too. When a leader in church has a notorious scandalous falling out, when can he be restored to his ministry? Well, our forebears had a rubric. When his repentance is as notorious as his sin, then he's ready to be restored. And I've seen it happen. I've seen my brothers fall into humiliating, scandalous sin. And it's just, it crushes your heart. You can hardly breathe. You hurt so bad for your brothers when they go through these things. And then I've seen him be restored. And it's as thrilling as the fall was horrifying. It really is. Because that's the nature of God's grace. Because we fail doesn't mean he's done with us forever. So Paul's word here, God's word through Paul to elders is to honor your calling, honor your people. His word to the people is to honor your elders. His word to all of us is honor the Lord. And you honor him by the way you honor his bride, the church. You parents in here, you know this. Nothing makes your heart more glad than when your children are getting along with one another. It's the most beautiful music in the whole world when your children are laughing together. And there's nothing that breaks a parent's heart more than when your children are fighting with one another. That is the most horrifying. I keep using that word. That is the worst sound, the most grating, the worst cacophony on the planet is when your children are fighting with one another. Word to the wise, brothers and sisters. Our Heavenly Father, who has adopted us into his family, paid a heavy price for our adoption. It only cost him the life of his son. So when we mistreat one another, there is nothing in the world that breaks the heart of God more than when his children mistreat one another. And there's nothing that makes the heart of God more glad than his children are singing and laughing together. Word to the wise. Sometime a few years ago, I may have told you about this, I was up at the sacred Pollo Tropical here one day and doing some reading. And, you know, if they'd had Pollo Tropical in Jesus' day, he would have eaten there, I promise. So I was up at the sacred Pollo Tropical up here, just up US 1 one day. I was trying to do some reading, and there was a family. I got there before the lunch rush, so I got done eating, and I was trying to read, and a family came in at a table about 5 feet away from me. It was a family consisting of a dad and three children, and I could tell it was an adoptive situation. I could tell that one because Heidi and I are adoptive parents, and you kind of have your antenna out. The other because the guy looked kind of like me, fair skin, his hair was a little darker than mine, but he looked about as Anglo as I do. And his three children were a little boy, about 7 or 8, who looked like he could have just gone off the boat from Ireland. Strawberries and cream complexion and red hair. He had another son who was about 2 years older, who was very Asian looking, Oriental looking. And then he had a daughter who maybe was about 2 years older than the Asian looking boy, who was black. And it was obvious to me that he was their dad because they weren't three kids this guy had picked up and taken to lunch. It was obvious the way they interacted with one another that this was dad and they were his kids. And it was obvious they saw one another as siblings by the way they were treating one another. So they parked at the table near me and dad went up to make an order. And you know, you see all this out of the corner of your eye. You can see it in a glance. And I went back to reading and I don't know exactly what happened. But the Asian-looking boy went up to his dad, who had made his order and was now waiting for the food. The Asian-looking boy went up to his dad, and he said, he was clearly upset, and he said something to his dad. Now again, I don't know what was said, and I don't know what the little boy said to his dad, but something really upset him. Because dad came back with the Asian-looking boy, and he went to the girl, the oldest of the three of them, the black girl. He looked at her, and he said, "Don't you ever call him names again." And then he leaned over and he kissed her on the forehead. And I thought, I am in the presence of genius. Here is a man who in a very few short words, in one sentence, said, "You will not mistreat my child. But I still love you." Let's pray together. Father, and when I say Father, it just all comes flooding into my mind, what you have done for us by being our adoptive Heavenly Father through the adoptive agency of the Holy Spirit and the adoptive cost of Christ on the cross, that you would extend yourself out of love and mercy and grace, that you would extend yourself for us in this way, to call us to yourself, not just to be your servants, to be your children, your sons and daughters, that you would do that for us. Lord God Almighty, help us to remember that when we look at our brother or our sister and we want to say those unkind things or spread that rumor. Remember, that's a man, a woman, or a young person for whom Christ died. And to treat that person, that elder, that deacon, that church member, that brother or sister, to treat that person with honor the way you treated us. I make my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We thank you for being here with us again this morning. Would you receive now the Lord's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.